Well, let's turn to our New Testament reading, which is the first five verses of Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. God's holy word. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And there he proceeds, of course, to look at that incredible, he proceeds to that incredible text that we looked at this morning of Christ existing as God, but taking upon himself true human nature. And as far as outward appearance here while he was on earth, you could not tell that he was God except by the things he did and said. And the humility involved in that, the self-humiliation, that he might come down low enough to redeem us and to deliver us from our sin and its eternal consequences. In verses 5 through 11, we look at the two natures of the person of Jesus Christ, his divine nature, his human person, in one person, and how he humbled himself to come as a man. And this morning we looked at his complete and absolute exaltation because of his humiliation. And we see how voluntary this coming was from his point of view, and yet how necessary it was from our viewpoint as sinners needing redemption. We have seen how his ministry of exaltation, which results in our eternal exaltation, required the prior ministry of humiliation. And this ministry of lowering himself he freely did out of his love for the Father and out of his love for his elect people. That's a quick summary of verses 6 through 11. But tonight we back up to verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then he proceeds to talk about the attitude of Christ and coming down low, and how it resulted in him being exalted high above all other names. This is not, what we look at in verses 1 through 5 is not a less important appendage to this incredible text with this incredible doctrine. I would refer to the doctrine of verses 5 through 11 as like super doctrine. You know, they're not all the truths of Scripture are exactly of the same importance. They're all important, they're all equally true, but there are high points. There are doctrines that are really the main point. And I would say that what we look at there is this high super doctrine. And yet it's not the main point being made in the text as a whole. The main point being made in the text as a whole actually is not as important as that doctrine. If we step back and I said, what's more important, for you to learn how to be humble or for Christ to come and die and rise again? I know what you would say. You'd have to say, obviously, it's more important that Christ came and died and rose again and his redemptive work. But the purpose of going through that is to demonstrate how Christ served us in his redemptive work in this self-denying, self-humbling spirit that he displayed, and that we are to see that that is to be our attitude in the light of the incarnation, in light of the crucifixion, in light of the resurrection. And so the main point is actually the application. If you read the whole first 11 verses there, I think you'll see that. Now this is important. I just want to take a few minutes here on this. The Apostle Paul especially demonstrates this, but I think we also see it in the Apostle Peter. When we think about, you know, practical applications in a sermon or from a text, sometimes I think we think in more in terms of, okay, now, what's, you know, three things I can do to be a better Christian, or five things I can do. And we start with the application. But in the New Testament, you start with the doctrine, the big doctrines. If you want to be free, to grow in sanctification, to live for the Lord, you don't start with growing in sanctification and living for the Lord. You start with, what has God done in Christ? And we see this in Romans 6, don't we? You want to put to death the old life and live a new life? Well, you reckon yourself in spiritual union with Jesus Christ, who came and died to sin once and for all and rose again in our behalf. And you take the big doctrine and you remind yourself of that. And that's what helps you in the nitty-gritty practical application. And so some of the, in broad evangelicalism, some of the so-called practical books that don't concentrate on that, those big truths, they really kind of miss the New Testament approach to practical application. When you come up against a temptation, don't just think in terms of how can I overcome this temptation. Try to train your mind so you think in terms of Christ died for sin and rose again to justify us and to give us a new life. And I'm in union with Him. And that's the only way I can approach this. How can I overcome this temptation? And so I want to encourage you. Notice He does that here. He wants to tell us to humbly serve one another. He doesn't just say humbly serve one another. He doesn't even give us, you know, maybe five examples of how Christians might humbly serve one another. Though that it's not wrong to think through possible more nitty-gritty details as far as the application. But He begins with the big doctrine. He says, the only way this is going to work is if you think about what God has done in Christ and how that, how you are in direct union with that by faith. And so this is one of our main applications from the doctrines of the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Christ. So what exactly is the application? Well, because of what Jesus did here in verse 5 and how He did it, we should strive to have the same kind of mental attitude toward ourselves and toward others as He displayed. We are commanded here in verse 5 to continue thinking in the same way as Christ Jesus was thinking. That is, we are to continue having the same mental attitude that Jesus displayed when He became a man and died for our sins. Here was the eternal God, yet He made Himself low in the eyes of others so He could come and suffer and die in our behalf in order to glorify God and rescue His chosen people. We all have our own abilities, our own particular strengths, our own particular advantages in life, whatever they may be. Our knowledge, our achievements, our strengths. And all these vary according to how God has made us, according to our natural temperament, according to our spiritual gifts, according to our upbringing and heritage. And yet we must put aside thoughts about our strengths and our opportunities. We must deny ourselves and deny our own self-centered use of our abilities and our own self-centered goals in order to carry out God's will for our lives. And to make the best use of who and what we are, not for ourselves, but for Christ's church and for the sake of the gospel. Or think about this, as far as verse 7, where He says, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and some have translated that, but emptied Himself, which I don't like that, that translation is good. But there have been two main views of what's being said there. This means He did not outwardly display His divine glory in such a way as to interfere with His becoming a man and looking like any other mortal man so He could die for our sins. That's the view I lean toward. Or it could refer to the fact that He voluntarily gave up during the time He was on earth His independent use of His divine powers for His own advantage as the God-man and used His powers only in conjunction with the will of His Father and the leading of the Spirit and for the good of others. Yeah, those are two different approaches, and I don't have theological issues with either approach. For us, then, this would mean we're not to broadcast our abilities or our privileges, but that we quietly go about our business as Christians, using whatever God has given us in the way that He directs us and for the good of others, not for our own advancement. This is the opposite of what some believe and teach, that we need to believe in ourselves and we need to believe in our abilities and we need to exalt ourselves so we can, you know, do all that we possibly can and be as successful as we can. But this self-denying, humble service of God and others is the Christian way. And there isn't another Christian way to live out our lives. Isn't this what Jesus taught His apostles and through them to us on the night before His crucifixion in John chapter 13, 1 through 17, when He washed the feet of the disciples? In verse 3 of John 13, it says that Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under His power and that He had come from God and was returning to God. And John chapter 1, verse 1 explains that this means He was God. And knowing this, He washed the feet of His disciples. If you've never noticed that part in verse 3, where it says He knew where He came from, where He was going, who He was, and then it goes into Him washing the disciples' feet, you've kind of missed the main point, haven't you? Knowing what He was, the highest, the greatest, the best, and yet He washes the feet of His disciples. Same point here in Philippians chapter 2. In verse 15 of John 13, he tells His followers His washing their feet was an example that we, His followers, might lower ourselves in our own estimation to humbly serve one another in even menial tasks or in any other way that we can to the good of the other person. This is the same point in Philippians 2:5. And I suspect the Apostle Paul, as he wrote this text, had at least in part of his thinking that true story of Jesus washing the feet of His disciples. It follows that pattern here. Here is how you're to serve one another and to motivate you and to empower you. Here is what Jesus did, how He displayed the very thing that I'm commanding you here. Now, this is the question then, do we have this same attitude, this attitude of self-denying, humble servanthood? And not just put on outwardly in a condescending manner, but sincerely from the heart by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Is it evidenced in our dealings with others, in the church, which is Paul's main point of reference in Philippians 2, but also in the home and at work or at school or in the neighborhood or with extended family members? Do we humbly serve or do we put ourselves forward? Are we more concerned with what others think, that others think highly of us than of us being a servant for Jesus' sake to others? Are we more concerned for our reputation or our rights or our pleasures than we are for ministering to others? And often when we minister to others in the name of Christ sincerely from the heart, we often don't receive any honor from men. Are you willing to serve humbly, even when that humble service is not recognized by the person you're humbly serving? When you strive to meet the needs of others and they don't even appreciate what it might cost you. Jesus humbly served us. He loved us. We didn't first love Him, did we? He first loved us. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is a true application of the incarnation by the believer in Jesus Christ. It's not an easy one. It's not one we necessarily enjoy hearing about or thinking about, that we're to be humble servants of one another. But it is where the Bible keeps bringing us to as far as the application of what Christ has done for us. Now, coming back to Philippians 2 here, verses 5 through 11, are really reinforcing the points he made in verses 1 through 4. So I want us to close here by looking at these four verses. And notice in verses 1 through 4, notice he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, you notice that we have here a kind of conditional statement. If this is true, if this is true, if this is true, if this is true, then here's how you ought to respond. And if certain things are true, you then need to be concentrating on behavior appropriate to what is true of you according to God's word. Now, this is the use of what is called the simple conditional clause in English grammar, which is that the first part, the if statement, is assumed to be true. We can do this in English too. You know, if Carl Reichel is a member of the First Church of Merrimack, I actually wrote First Congregational Church this week, I couldn't believe it. If Carl Reichel is a member of the First Church of Merrimack, in good standing, he can take communion. Or maybe he should take communion. Now, that's not really an iffy if, I'm going to put it that way, is it? Those of us who know Carl know he's been a member of First Church of Merrimack for a long time. And so, this they had two different words for if in the Greek, by the way. And one of them is more of an iffy if, you know. If this, and I, you know, if it doesn't snow tomorrow, I won't have to shovel, you know, and yet I'm thinking it might snow tomorrow. But then there's another if that often is assuming the reality of what we're talking about. And so you can actually translate it since if you want to. Since Carl is a member of First Church of Merrimack in good standing, he should take communion. That's the kind of if that's used here. The then part then is a necessity and is really a command to practice consistency. Do you see that? If this is an if assuming that these other things are true, then we're to understand that this is actually a command. The if part, if what the inspired apostle says is true of the Christian, that's verse 1, then verses 2 through 4 are the then part. What we need to do, what we need to concentrate on, if we're to be what should be true of us as Christians because of God's grace given us in Jesus Christ. In other words, it describes the kind of attitude we ought to have in verse 5. What is true of the Christian in verse 1? Well, we have received encouragement or comfort or consolation in Jesus Christ. Many times throughout the years I was here, some of you may remember I'd mentioned that there is a word in the Greek language that you can translate it, warn, encourage, comfort, console, exhort. It's this very broad term. It always contains an element of emotion in it, but also an element of the intellect. It brings those two things together. And that's the word that's used here. And by the way, it's the word that in the noun form is used of the Holy Spirit in, I'll send you another comforter. Or in 1 John chapter 2, he is an advocate or a comforter. And so that's the noun form. But here he's using this to speak of the comfort we have in Christ. We have received comfort or consolation of God's eternal love in Christ. We have received the Holy Spirit within, and we are in daily fellowship with the Father and the Son by the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have His presence, His power, and His comfort with us at all times. And this same Spirit is the one who has baptized all true believers into the one body of Christ. And this would be important to keep in mind, for we can do the things commanded in verses 2 through 4, because in union with Christ we have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that he describes here. We also have affection and mercy. If any affection and mercy. Now, this is a strong expression in the Greek, these words. The Hebrews, as they made use of the Greek language, used the words the word for bowels or inwards, in a similar way that we often today use the word heart. They use the word heart to refer to the whole inner person, mind, affections, so it includes emotions and will or volition. But they use bowels, the bowels of a person, to refer especially to the emotional, strong emotional response. To refer to the inner person and the strong desires of the inner person. And our translations sometimes make this easier for us and translate it heart, because we don't think of the bowels as the center of emotion. And when you think about it, our use of the word heart for the inner person, that's not literal either, is it? At least as far as I know, that organ that pumps blood is not particularly what the Bible's speaking of when it talks about believing from the heart. It's talking about the inner person. And the same thing is true, the Hebrews using the word bowels. So literally, this could be translated something like bowels and mercies. Bowels and mercies, or bowels and compassions, or bowels and pity. In other words, here is the strong love that has with it a concern, a mercy, a compassion. That word mercy can be translated possibly any one of those ways. And it comes from the innermost part of who and what I am as a Christian, put there by the Holy Spirit and because of the grace of Jesus Christ. As Romans chapter 5 tells us, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts as Christians by His Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, all that is true of the Christian. That's how I understand this conditional, simple conditional statement. Some may say what it's saying is, if you are Christians, you should have love. But I believe it's more consistent with the grammar here and more consistent with Paul's teachings elsewhere that what he's saying is, well, since as a Christian, you have consolation in Christ, since you have comfort of love, since you have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, since you have affection or bowels and mercies, this is how you should respond. So what should we be doing because this is true of us? Verses 2 and 3. We need to be like-minded. We need to be like-minded, to have the same humble attitude toward one another. We need to think about each other and consider one another and strive to think in a similar way. He may also mean that we need to strive after unity of faith and practice. And this is probably a large part of his emphasis here. To arrive at such unity will necessitate studying God's Word together so that we believe the same doctrine, the doctrine of God's Word, and practice the same practice, that which is commanded in God's Word. We are together, both of us, both parties, as we look at Christians interacting with one another, to put the other first. When I would do premarriage counseling, one of the things I used to talk about was what made a marriage truly happy and joyful was when the husband thought not about what he wanted, but about what his wife wanted. And the wife thought not about what she wanted, but about what her husband needed or wanted. And if you do that, you end up really being very satisfied in the marriage and a lot of joy. When you're thinking of the other person and the other person's thinking of you. And you also grow in trusting one another that the other party has your best interest at heart. All of that becomes a cycle, increasing the joy and the pleasure and fulfillment of marriage. This is true of the church as well in a different way. We too are to think of the others and not of ourselves. And that, as we all keep doing that, the more we keep doing that, the greater our joy as we worship the living God together. We're to maintain the same love one for another. As Christ loved us, so are we, all of us, to love one another. He goes on and says, we are to be of one accord or harmonious, or literally united in soul. That is, our hearts ought to be centered in the same place. on Christ and on His Word to us. In this way, we demonstrate visibly and publicly a true oneness before the world. Again, if I can go back to John, the Gospel of John, but chapter 17. What's one of the most powerful witnesses we have as the church to the gospel? Our love and unity for one another. Jesus makes that clear, doesn't he? He continues on here. He says we're to be of one mind or thinking. And he uses the same word he's already used earlier in this verse. He is underscoring this. To be one in the Spirit and united in our love and thinking, we must believe the same truth. And so we have the same goal. We must together concentrate on God's Word. And so come to the same purpose of knowing God and enjoying Him forever as what's most important to us. And then that's verse 2. In verse 3, we have negatives. We must not then operate in accordance with selfish ambition, putting myself ahead as my goal in life, or empty conceit. We must not operate out of an attitude of superiority. But instead, he says, we are to esteem others better than ourselves, to look at the others as more important than ourselves. We must think more highly of others than we do of ourselves. We must do this in a spirit of true and sincere humility, lowliness of mind. Now, I want to talk about that for a minute. Does that mean that if I'm to think of others as better than myself, I pretend I'm not as good at something? You know, do I pretend that Rusty knows New Testament Greek better than I do? Or do I pretend, is Dan supposed to pretend that I can use a computer as well as he can? I was going to use the illustration of Ken Streeter. I was going to say, is Ken supposed to think, well, I've got to think of Pastor Allen as good at math as I am, MIT grad in math and everything. I mean, just, you know. I don't remember anything about my high school trig, for example. And so, you know, obviously you're not, it doesn't mean you think fictional thoughts about yourself to try to put yourself down before the other person. And there have been those, believe it or not, have been come pretty close to that kind of attitude. He's dealing here with this idea of humble service. That I've seen Ken Streeter, for example, use his math to help our church a lot. He's used it to help me a lot in my own personal financial life. And so, you know, he doesn't deny that he's better than I am as far as math. But I've also seen Ken serve others where he put their interest ahead of his own. I actually have seen that quite a bit with all our elders here in this church. And this is what he's talking about. This is, you know, he doesn't mean that I deny I have the gifts I have, though I'm not to go around advertising them and talking about how great I am. You know, it's probably better Ken not talk about, you know, how good he is with math. It's better I talk about it, you know, about him. But it does mean that we use what gifts God has given us to humbly serve one another. And that someone who doesn't have the gifts I have, that doesn't mean they're less important in God's eternal kingdom, does it? You could have someone who maybe is very handicapped in many ways, can't do things others can do or think as deep of thoughts as others can think. And what did Jesus say? Many who are first will be what? Last. And many who are last will be first in His kingdom. We don't know actually who the most important person in God's kingdom is in this room, if there is such a person. The day of judgment will, the final end will tell us that. Who that may have been most important to the whole plan of building up God's people here at First Church of Merrimack. Of course, we have a tendency to think, well, it's the pastor, you know, or some of the other leaders. But that may not be how it ends up at the end. We are to approach this as thankful for one another, thankful that we have the opportunity to serve one another and not just serve ourselves, so that we are like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how can I have this lowliness of mind and really mean it? Well, the whole idea of meekness and humility, Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, I found very helpful with this. And I've always had to smile at the way he ends this. He says, if you're struggling with, you know, humility, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Read through the Gospels again. And look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look at yourself honestly, the sinner saved by grace only. And one time he actually says, and if you still feel proud, maybe there's no hope for you. You know, if you look at the Lord Jesus Christ and you still feel so great about yourself, there's something really wrong there, desperately wrong. And I have found that does help. And that's what he's doing here, isn't it? That's part of what's involved in this. He says, humbly serve one another. And by the way, let's remember the incarnation. Let's remember the purpose was the crucifixion. Let's remember the result of that was this exaltation that's our salvation. Here we have the incredible example of self-denying humble service, and also the self-denying humble service of the Son of God that is the power behind you and me being able to humbly deny ourselves and to serve one another instead of ourselves. The world says, think highly of yourself. You'll be the most good as you think only positive thoughts about yourself. The Bible says, God says, the more you keep in mind how sinful you are and how all you have is by God's grace only, and the more you focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and His true glory, the better you will treat others, and the more humbly you will relate with them, and the more highly you will think of them when compared with yourself. You know, if you can think about your own sin and not have that attitude of Paul, that you're the chief of sinners, maybe you're not thinking about your sin very deeply. I know there can't really be, I mean, not everybody can come in first place being a sinner. You know, there's variations there. But we know our own sin usually better than we know the sin of those around us. And that should result in us thinking, nobody's worse than I am. Nobody's more needy of God's grace than I am. Nobody has been treated any more wonderfully than I have been treated as a guilty sinner who was shown this incredible love by God's Son. How does all this show itself in practice then, verse 4? I look out for what benefits others, especially in this context, what benefits my fellow church members. For that is exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did. This is exactly how He displayed such perfect and total humility for us, which is the point of verses 5 through 11. But I don't know about you, but when I read verses 1 through 5, it can convict me severely to the quick. And, you know, if I think about how what especially should be seen in my Christian life is this deep humility that causes me to think more highly of others than myself and to serve others and not to think of myself. If it wasn't for God's grace in Jesus Christ, I think it would depress me. You know, you're probably like me if you've been a Christian a while. All these years of being a Christian, and some days I don't act very humble at all. And some days I'm pretty much full of self-interest. And it would be very depressing, you know, if it wasn't for knowing that we are making progress because He promises us that He will continue to work in us. And if it wasn't for the fact that in the end of the day our justification is by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. We're not justified by our sanctification. That's the Roman Catholic error, that you're justified by only after you've been sanctified the way you ought to be. And I don't want to go into that tonight, but that was the key thing that the reformers were concerned about. No, we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that actually helps me then not give up and become discouraged in my very fluctuating life of sanctification. Because unless you believe in Christian perfection in this world, there are a few minority groups in the history of the Christian church that believe they were without sin. You know what I mean when I say the fluctuating life of our sanctification. How up and down we can be. And that includes this humble service of one another. But His grace is victorious. He will continue working in us. And that, again, I draw from verses 5 through 11. His victory includes our sanctification as well as our justification. His victory includes that we will be transformed into His image when we see Him face to face. And that is a promise that we believe and that we claim. And believing and claiming it helps us grow in our humble service to one another. So let us let this be our application. We need to look at our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to depend on His grace and power and not our own strength or abilities. And doing that, we need to use those spiritual gifts and graces He has given us as believers and to really love and serve one another. To be one in God's Word, that means we have to really study God's Word. We're going to serve one another. We have to deny ourselves and be willing to sacrifice ourselves and humble ourselves and give, have a self-giving attitude, a servant's attitude. And that's the kind of attitude our Lord Jesus Christ had when He came to this earth and died for our sins. He who existed as God from all eternity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace that encourages us when we think about at times what little progress we can see in growing in our love for You and our love for one another, how much at times our own self-interest and our pride and our concern for ourselves above our being concerned for others, how convicting it can be. But we thank You that You have provided for our redemption to forgive us these sins, and You have also promised a transformation that as we continue to use these means of grace, Your word, prayer, and the fellowship of the church, the sacraments, You will continue to work in us and to conform us to the image of Your Son, that more and more we will live not for ourselves but for You and for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that more and more we'll put the interest of others ahead of our own interest, that we might more and more look like our Savior. Help us to continue to grow in Your grace. Give us comfort and assurance that one day we will indeed be perfectly conformed to His image, to Your glory, and to the praise of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.